morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. I want to bring your attention to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Go ahead and read our text. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we saw Jesus using parables. Parables we saw were used to get at the truth in a different way. The emphasis of those parables that we saw were on the importance of hearing or being attentive to Jesus' words. Our text this morning is like a living parable that is going to be dramatized before the disciples' very own eyes. What Jesus taught in the boat near the shore must be tested out at sea. Or rather, what the disciples heard in the boat near the shore must be internalized out at sea. You can imitate how to swim on the edge of a pool, but it's not until you get into the water that you actually experience swimming. It's the same for the disciples here in our text. Jesus has taught about faith and discipleship, but it's not until you get in the boat with Jesus where you actually experience faith. And the means by which they are going to learn more about Jesus is through experiencing a storm. Our text leaves us asking a question for all of us at the end. But first, we must look at three questions that are in our text that will enable us to help answer that main question that we will come to at the end. So let's go ahead and look at our first question there in verse 38. The first question we see asked is by the disciples to Jesus. They ask, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, you can imagine the scene. A great windstorm is taking place as they cross the Sea of Galilee. It's dark. Waves are crashing into the boat. The boat is taking on water. Disciples are frantically grabbing buckets or anything that they can to bail out water. If the boat takes on too much more water, the boat is going to begin to sink. And then we read that while all this chaos is going on, here Jesus is in the stern, in the back of the boat, asleep. Jesus has had a long day of teaching, and you can see his humanity here and just feeling the exhaustion of it all, sleeping through this mighty storm. In Mark's gospel, it's interesting, this is the only place where we see Jesus asleep. And it's right in the middle of a raging storm. And this communicates Jesus' just total lack of fear during this moment. Jesus is not fearful, because the one who created the wind and the sea is not at its mercy, but the wind and the sea are at his mercy. Our text this morning resembles closely to the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. In Jonah chapter 1, we found things similar and different from what's going on here in our text. If you recall what Peter just read in Jonah 1, God had called Jonah to go and preach a message of repentance to the great evil city of Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to do this, so he fled the presence of God. He boarded a ship and went the totally opposite way of where he was supposed to go. So God made a storm happen, and the pagan sailors on the ship, like the disciples here in our text, start panicking. Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the ship. The sailors are calling out to their gods, and they entreat Jonah to do the same. We saw that the sailors quickly find out that it's because of Jonah that this storm is happening. The ironic thing about this scene is that Jonah tells the sailors that he is a Hebrew, one who fears the Lord, we read, the one who made the sea and the land. But you see, Jonah's confession wasn't in line with his actions. If he feared the Lord, the one who created the heavens and the earth, why is he running from him? He said that he feared God, but he was fleeing from him. In our text, Jesus is not fleeing the presence of God. He is the presence of God in the boat. Jesus is with sailors who come to him not out of faith, but out of frustration. The captain of Jonah's ship scolds Jonah for sleeping while this ferocious storm is happening. In the same manner, the disciples' question, when they come to Jesus, communicates in rudeness of tone here and frustration that Jesus is not concerned with this storm as much as they are. For what it was Jesus' idea in the first place to cross this sea, right? The disciples who hasn't understood everything that was going on in Jesus' ministry up to this point, have followed him and obeyed what he has said. And they have continued to do so. They have continued to follow him into the storm. And so they're saying, what is going on here, Jesus? Why is Jesus not more concerned with our lives, or more so with his life? We are going to die out here. And our ministry, or rather Jesus' ministry, is just getting started. I wonder, friends, in the midst of life's storms, if you've ever cried out to God like this and asked the question, do you even care? I think that's the question that cuts to the very core of who we think God is. Is God good? Is he loving? Is he merciful? In the chaos of life's events, we can come to doubt who God is. Do you even care that I am sick? Do you even care that my family is hanging on by a thread? Do you even care that I am depressed? Do you even care that I don't have money to pay the bills? Do you not care? These questions, though, if we are honest, like the disciples, come out of a place of frustration. Maybe deep down, you really do know that God is caring and good and loving. But your knowledge of God is not connecting up with your experience of God. It feels like God is asleep in the boat, and you begin to doubt. But notice in our text how Jesus responds to the disciples' question. He doesn't chide them or argue with them about how they are reacting. He simply wakes up, rebukes the wind, and speaks to the waves and says, peace, be still. Then the text says that there was a great calm. You see, in the Old Testament, it was God who calmed the waves, Psalm 33, verse 7, and the storm, Psalm 107, verse 23 through 30. And here we see Jesus do just that. Jesus showcases here yet another area in which he shows himself to do things only God can do. We have seen Jesus have authority to teach, to forgive sins, to heal, to drive out demons, and now we see Jesus have authority over the creation. Jesus did not leave the disciples in their plight, but he got up and with the word of his mouth calmed the storm. There was peace by his word. The wind went from howling in their faces to a gentle breeze. The waves went from blowing over into their boat to now being as flat as a paper. The sky went from darkness to now light beaming down on their necks, all in an instant, all in a word. You see, friends, Jesus does not only have authority over the creation, but he is the one through whom creation was made. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, can just as much calm a storm as much as he can create one. Jesus does not bow to creation. Creation bows to him. He has control over it all. And this reality is what should have made the disciples confident in their Lord. But it doesn't. Fear was driving their response towards Jesus. Fear, if not directed properly, can be a great hindrance to faith. And that leads us then to our second question. Look down at verse 40. After Jesus calms the storm, he now asks the disciples a question. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, Jesus is saying, you have already seen me prove faithful and good and merciful, and so why are you afraid now? Now would have been the perfect time to exercise faith, knowing what you have seen and heard from me. But again, Jesus is patient. He doesn't scold them, but simply helps them think through why they are so afraid. You see, this is the first time the disciples have faced adversity head on. They themselves have looked death in the eyes and wondered if God has forsaken them. They have seen others come to Jesus in faith in their desperation, but when it's yourself, it can be a different story. You don't know how you will react when death is at your front door, when adversity strikes in your own life. Like the parables that Jesus taught, they were meant to probe your heart to see if you really understood the gospel. They are to make you dig deep and seek after truth and understanding. And the storm here is doing just that. As I said, it's a living parable. Jesus is probing the disciples' hearts to help uncover why they are so afraid, and if their knowledge of Jesus is lining up with their faith in him. He is probing the heart to see why their hearts are responding in such a fearful way when he is right beside them. You see, throughout the Bible, we are told on one hand that we are to fear the Lord. And on the other hand, we are told not to be afraid. These two seeming paradoxes are held tightly together throughout Scripture. And we can't begin to answer the cohesiveness of these two things unless we understand what it means to fear the Lord. There is a right way and a wrong way to fear the Lord. A wrong way to fear the Lord is when your fear makes you run away from God. When Adam first sinned, he was afraid of what God would do, so he ran and hid from God. This is a fear that's afraid of getting found out, so you run and hide. Another wrong view of fearing the Lord is what's called the dread of holiness. Instead of running away from God because you are afraid of getting exposed, you run away from God because of his perfect purity and your sinfulness. You're so used to the darkness that the prospect of the light is too much. You can't imagine leaving your sins or what makes you happy. And so you are afraid of what will liberate you and purify you. You're afraid of giving up your old habits, the things that make you comfortable, in order for you to be truly cleansed of all unrighteousness. And so whether it's a misunderstanding of who God is, falling into a crisis, or giving an ear to Satan's temptations, these can drive you to the wrong place of fearing God. So how are you supposed to view God? And how do we begin to fear the God the right way? Well, our third question will begin to help us answer. Look at verse 41, the third question. After Jesus asked the disciples, why are they afraid, and if they still have no faith, then the disciples respond with even greater fear, and they ask each other, who then is this, that even the wind and waves obey him? After the great windstorm came a great calm, and now the disciples are filled with great fear. And they were filled with great fear after witnessing what Jesus just did. They fear, you say, or their fear, you can say, quickly turned from their circumstances in the storm to Jesus himself. The water filled the boat, but the fear of Jesus filled their hearts. You see, God's wielding of his creation can be a very fearful thing. You think about the experiences, right, of even just natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes. All these things are not outside of God's control. They're actually inside of God's control. And so when we confess that God is the creator God, which is a true confession, we should not just merely stop there, however. If that's all we view or experience God as, then if you think about it, that's a pretty terrifying thing. The pantheist poet William Blake wrote a poem entitled Tiger, Tiger. I want to read a few stanzas from his poem. Listen to this. He writes, "Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee?" You see, Blake is contemplating the nature of God in creation. Can it be that the same God who created the vulnerable beings like the lamb also create the fearsome tiger? Throughout the poem, you can begin to see that the tiger symbolizes that piercing question, why does God allow evil to exist? But at the same time, Blake is in awe of the fearsome tiger, and thus the power of both nature and God. You see, the same God who creates a masterpiece sunset is also the God who unleashes the storm. So if your view of God is only contained to his nature as creator, then when the storm does hit, is this creator God forsaking you? Does he care about your life? The disciples recognize Jesus' power and are probably making the quick calculations in their head that God is the one who creates and calms the storms. Is this Jesus then God? And if so, what kind of God is he? Who then is this Jesus? So let's go back to the disciples' first question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The disciples go to Jesus, but they go to him frustrated that it seems like he is forsaking them, or that he is not taking the moment that they are in seriously. Where is the urgency from Jesus when their lives are on the line? At the end of Mark's gospel, the roles are actually going to be reversed. In chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is after the Last Supper, and Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John to go with him to pray. And Jesus knows his time is up. Death is knocking at his door. Jesus says, "My soul has become sorrowful even to death." Jesus is crying out to his Father in heaven, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus called out to the storm, and it, in an instant, ceased. But when he called out this time, he heard no answer. He felt no peace, only anguish. In this state, in the cosmic storm of defeating sin and death, Jesus found his disciples sleeping. He entreated them, saying, "Watch out and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus is coming to his disciples now, frustrated that they are not taking what's about to happen seriously. This is no mere storm that can be stopped by a word in a wooden boat, but it's a penalty that must be paid for on a wooden cross. The cross is coming, and his disciples are asleep. Jesus, in this moment, could have said the same thing to his disciples. "Do you not care that I'm about to perish?" But he doesn't. You see, his disciples called him teacher, but they could not yet see him clearly enough to call him redeemer. Jesus, throughout his ministry, as he tried to tell them, "But the cross is the best teacher to help you answer the question, who then is this?" You see, it is a fearful thing to stand in the presence of a holy God, to experience his wrath against sin. Who can stand? It's at the cross where sinners can stand in the presence of a holy God, where your sins, past, present, and future, is covered by the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And let me just warn those who are here who have not yet placed their trust in Jesus as their Redeemer. You will see the wrath of God as a terrible thing because you can't stand in the presence without faith in Christ. You need his righteousness to cover you. Right now, you need to know Jesus as your Redeemer. And you can do that right now by turning from your rebellion against him, stop fleeing from him, and turn from your old ways of thinking, and turn to Jesus and say, "I can't stand up against your holiness. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need my sins paid for, and I believe you did that for me." Call out to him today, and he will answer your call. But for the Christian, remember that Jesus is both Creator and Redeemer, both King and Savior. And so, friends, when those doubts creep in about if God cares about your life, about what's happening in your life right now, wondering if he is near you, present with you, let the cross of Christ be your answer. He has not forsaken you. Jesus was forsaken on your behalf so that you would be safe in his arms. He faced death alone so you could be brought into the very life of God. He is your rock when the ground beneath you is falling. He is your refuge when the storm rages on. He is your advocate when the enemy speaks lies about you. Who then is this Jesus? Friends, he is your Redeemer. This is the right view to have of Jesus when you fear the Lord the right way. It is a fear that draws you into the life of God. But when confronted with his holiness and perfections, doesn't repel you or make you afraid, but makes you come to him in a humble and lowly spirit, recognizing your need for him. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. Chapter 62, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Proverbs 28:14 tells us, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Notice how fear of the Lord is contrasted with a hard heart. The right fear of God is calling you to attentiveness. It means always considering your life in view of God. It is to have a Christ-centered life. It means making a beeline to his word and his promises no matter what your situation is. God never promised us complete safety or protection in this earthly life and body. But he did promise us safety and protection from his wrath against sin. He promises us eternal life in his son Jesus. He does promise us the hope of the resurrection. I love the words in the song, Christ, my hope in life and death. There's a line in there that says, what can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. We may not always know why or know the specific reasons God brings us storms and hardships and adversity in our lives, but this should not make us doubt his goodness. Because when you look at the blood, you can know for certain that your Redeemer is good and merciful towards sinners like you and I. And so when you are in those moments of doubt, or when you call out to God and wonder if he cares about you, and cares what feels like a sort of perishing going on in your life, remember that Jesus is in the boat with you. It may not seem like he is taking your situation seriously because you may not feel his closeness, or he may not take away the storm right away, but he does promise to be with you in the boat and be your strength. He may not calm your storm, but he can calm your troubled soul and say, peace, be still. In those moments, however, remember to ask yourself, who is my Jesus? My Jesus died for me. My Jesus bled for me. My Jesus loves me, and he showed me that on that cross. So the main question, or the response that our text leaves for the disciples and for you and I this morning is this. Will your fear drive you to faith in Jesus? Will your fear drive you to faith in Jesus? Fear that is misplaced is the great enemy to faith. It's like a wild horse set loose in your heart. And why is it the great enemy of faith? Because it takes your eyes off Jesus and it focuses on your earthly circumstances. Misplaced fear guides your life and your heart. And from Proverbs 9, verse 10, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, we not only need to know the truth, but how the word of God and his promises apply to every part of life. The proper response to experiencing the saving power of God in Christ is by trusting in him. When Israel experienced the saving power of God as they crossed the Red Sea and their enemy was defeated, it says they feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. When the pagan sailors and Jonah experienced the silencing of the storm when they threw Jonah over, they knew that this was the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This was his doing and plan. And we read that they feared the Lord and offered sacrifices and made vows to the Lord. You need to know that Jesus is not only your creator, or know that Jesus is not only your king who demands your obedience, but know that he is your redeemer who loves you and shows mercy towards you. This view of Jesus will guide your fears and bring you to a place of trust that is secure no matter the circumstance, and will clearly put truth into practice. So friends, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I read an article this week about the Olympic gold medalist Helen Maroulis. This was not the defining moment of Helen's life, however, as one would think. As she tells her story, you can begin to notice that she doesn't have a defining life moment, rather a defining life characteristic. And that characteristic is fear. Helen Maroulis, the Olympic gold medalist in wrestling, is afraid of quite literally everything. She sleeps with a knife. When she is home, she leaves the light on all day and all night. When she went to give the speech to the Baltimore Ravens, her inspiration was, you don't have to be the best. You just have to be enough. And the author of the article reflected on this, and he wrote, I'm sure Maroulis was enough that day when she won the gold medal, but she wouldn't say she is enough, period. This is reflected in her journal entry before the Olympic Games, where she is describing how fearful and terrified she was, and how she didn't want her coach to find out because she didn't want to appear weak at the Olympics. Regarding Morales' weakness and fear, the author was reminded of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The author goes on to say that Maroulis' fear and behavior is typical of the human who views themselves as responsible for their own salvation. In Jesus, we have a helper who is not us. But crucially, he is not so much more than a helper. He is not like Maroulis' coach who helped her overcome her fears to become a champion. He is like no other than who he is, Jesus Christ, Savior and Redeemer of the world. We are the fearful. He comes to the fearful. We wonder where our help comes from, and then lift our eyes up to the hill of Calvary and see that his work is finished. You see, friends, your fears do not have to drive your life. You don't have to be the answer to your fears. You don't have to run away from your fears to be subject to them, because Jesus comes to the fearful. Perfect love, friends, cast out all fear. So then I'll set this question down on your laps again. Will you let your fears drive you to faith in Jesus? Will you fear the Lord in all circumstances? My prayer is that you would. Because, friends, he is your creator and your redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we confess that we are weak and finite and can be overwhelmed by life's challenges and adversity and storms. We confess that we can often come to you frustrated, weak, prone to wander, but we're thankful that you are in the boat. We thank you that you went ahead of us and secured for us the greatest storm that we could ever endure, that we are safe and secure in your arms. And Lord Jesus, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be with all the members of this church. You would bind us up in your love, and that we would face this life as mere exiles heading towards Zion with unflinching resolve to trust in Christ our Redeemer. He is making all things new. And We pray that our sight would be on him. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.